Hi, I'm Pastor Phil Grotenheis of the Phoenix United Reformed Church. Welcome to the program Abounding Grace. Grace is a word that's frequently used in Christian circles. We talk about God's sovereign grace. We rejoice in God's generous grace. We sing the hymn Amazing Grace. But what is grace, and what are its implications for our lives? In the program you're about to hear, Pastor Chris Gordon unpacks the various dimensions of God's grace, and in doing so, he brings us into a deeper understanding and appreciation of its beauty for our lives. If you appreciate this program, and you'd like to find a church that reflects its perspective, we invite you to worship with us. Our Sunday morning worship begins at 9:30, and our afternoon worship begins at 5:30. You can also check us out on the web at phoenixurc.org. Again, that's phoenixurc.org. Here now is Pastor Chris Gordon.
Building our house on the rock. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Radio, here is our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon.
We are continuing our study today in the Olivet Discourse and the End Times, looking at it from the perspective of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, which really, Mike, we looked at last time, cleared away a lot of confusion for us. I mean, there's some wonderful stuff here as we look at what Jesus was responding to.
Right. Yeah, we always have to start with those two questions that the disciples ask at the beginning of the chapter. If we want to understand this difficult passage, we go back to the things that the disciples asked Jesus. They're there in Jerusalem showing him the temple. He says something very strange, very provocative to them when he says, "You see all these stones here? You see these wonderful structures? Not one stone will be left upon another. All of it will be thrown down." And in their minds, that means the end of the age. And so they ask, "Well, when is that going to happen? The destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And then Jesus begins to answer those questions, as we saw. Verses 4 through 14, he begins to explain what's characteristic of the last days. The last days being, as the book of Hebrews interprets, everything from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And what's characteristic of those days is tribulation. War, rumor of war, famine, false prophets, and he's saying this is what it's going to be like, and yet he's giving comfort to those who will live through that time.
Well, I want to back up a little bit. Josephus said those stones, Mike, were 35 feet, beautiful white. You know, you can't imagine the devastation of this, and it really provides a good concrete context for us to work from. I mean, that temple Herod had restored in all of its beautiful, pristine glory. Outwardly, you know, the prayer Josephus says that Herod, when he was dedicating that temple, he said in that prayer that he had finally restored Jerusalem to its glory like it had not been ever before.
Right. Yeah, we have to have an appreciation for that. It's important. Remember that the temple was destroyed previously by Nebuchadnezzar, as God had said would happen, and the remnant came back, but Judah was exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and then it was rebuilt under Ezra, which is what the book of Ezra is about. But then we find Herod restoring this temple and creating this new beauty. And for the Jews, they really think that God's promise is so tied to the temple that these things will continue until Messiah comes. Mm-hmm. Messiah did in fact come, but what they weren't expecting was the way in which he would bring his kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom.
Right, and that's really important. I don't want to jump off too far here, but you know, this is such an important subject. In Acts chapter 1, this is the very first question they asked Jesus. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to us, to Israel? Right. And Jesus sends them out and says, listen, don't worry about the times appointed by the Father. You go out and basically what he's saying, preach the gospel. Right. This is my plan, to evangelize the nations, to build up a temple of living stones, which That's Ephesians right. will tell us.
And he is building his kingdom. We are receiving it.
Right. So here Jesus has taken them out. He is seated up on the Mount of Olives. He is looking over the beautiful Kidron Valley. And remember, the disciples have come to him asking him these two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We unpacked that last time, showing that those are two separate questions, even though the disciples may not have made a separation when they asked those questions. And we looked at last time, Mike, many of the signs that tell us he is coming that have been present throughout this present evil age. The sign being, in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that's the sign. Last time we looked at these signs that tell us he is coming. There's going to be deception. You will see attacks on the truth, and Jesus was encouraging his disciples to know the truth. They had a responsibility to know the truth and to not become discouraged through all of the conflict that will happen over the truth. You're going to see wars and rumors of wars. Nations will go into upheaval. There will be great turbulence in the nations. The ground will shake under people's feet. You're going to have earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And in the middle of all of this, Jesus reminded the disciples that he is in control, that he is the king, and they should not be troubled. And so we looked at last time, we ended with this great thing that we are to be about, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is what we are to be concerned about as his church, and then the end will come. Well, now today, Mike, why don't you unpack for us in this second section, really, where some would tell us that he is looking at in this great tribulation and this abomination of desolation. How do we understand that? How does that fit with the questions that he's asking? What is the structure of the passage? Because I would imagine everyone would say to us, okay, Mike and Chris, we get the first 14 verses. When we get to verse 15, this gets really complex.
Right. What on earth is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's really important, as you said, to understand that verses 4 through 14 encapsulates everything that takes place in this present evil age, from his first coming to his second. Okay, we get that. Then he says in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation, it's important to understand there that his language shifts back to the local situation. Mm-hmm. So he gives a big wide angle lens view of everything that takes place in this present evil age. In the world, you have tribulation. But then he goes back to the local situation, because remember, he's just been telling his disciples that these signs are to come, signs that will begin in their day. Then he says, then the end will come. Now he shifts back. So when you see, all this stuff is going to be happening in various places and throughout the world. But when you see this, and there's a clause there in the Greek grammar, remember the New Testament's written in Greek, that deliberately shifts back to what he said before, and it begins to answer their when question. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And then notice the parenthetical statement there, let the reader understand. There he's referring to Daniel's prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 11, and 12, in which Daniel foretold of the temple being desecrated by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Some interesting prophecy there, which is actually happened in 168 BC. That guy Antiochus, he set up an abominable image which made the temple desolate. And that was a major event in Jewish history. Every Jew in Jesus' day knew that story because it happened during the Maccabean Wars, that period between the Old and the New Testament. And it was part of the story that gave the Jews their celebration of Hanukkah. But Jesus, he speaks about Daniel's prophecy some 200 years after it had been fulfilled in Antiochus. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that shows that there was at least a double fulfillment to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel, way back when, looked into the future by means of a vision and saw imagery of a terrible ruler desecrating the holy temple, right? But according to Jesus, there's at least a double fulfillment of this prophecy, because it was fulfilled first time in 168 BC, but would also be fulfilled in the future when the temple was desecrated and left desolate. And sure enough, fulfillment came in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus entered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and removed all its holy vessels. And in fact, if you go to Rome today, you can see on the Arch of Titus, it's still there, sculptures of Roman troops carrying the lampstand and other articles from the temple when they sacked Jerusalem in AD 70.
Right. That's really helpful overview. And I think, you know, one thing to say here, which you alluded to, Mike, is that, that really there are throughout history sometimes multiple fulfillments to these things.
That's correct.
And, you know, all the way from the beginning, we've seen an Antichrist phenomenon. We've seen figures rise up who have opposed God with the mouth. Daniel really highlights this in chapters 9 through 12, which is what Jesus here is having us think back to. But we've seen this with the Tower of Babel all the way at the beginning, where these figures would shoot out the mouth, and Isaiah 14. All throughout history, Ezekiel will describe these figures. This has happened. And Jesus here is taking a very concrete event in Israel's history, and he's applying it to what is going to happen in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Mike, it was a horrible time.
That's right.
If you go through Josephus and read how devastating this was when that temple came down and the destruction of Jerusalem and the bloodshed, this was awful.
That's right. That's why he goes on to say, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." It was awful. You know, the crisis that would come when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and attacked that city, it would be catastrophic. As he basically unpacks there, people would need to, and in fact did, flee to the mountains. It would come to pass so quickly, and the consequences would be so great that for those sitting on their housetops, which in first century Jewish homes typically was flat and functioned as sort of a porch, would not even have time to go into the house and pack. They should flee and not even stop to pick up clothing. Things would be so awful, so dreadful, that pregnant women or those with nursing infants would have it especially difficult. And so Jesus said that at that time, believers should pray that this would not happen during winter or on the Sabbath, which would make travel even more difficult. Now, what's interesting, Chris, is that some futurists at that point, they've tried to argue that Jesus couldn't have been referring to AD 70 here, because it goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Oftentimes, futurist commentators will point out that tribulation of that sort of magnitude had not happened yet in the world, and so can't refer to the events of AD 70. But you see, that's why we have to keep in mind the questions the disciples are asking. Jesus is answering the question of when will the destruction of the temple take place, and his language here in verses 21 to 22 refer to the events restricted to Judea. The reason the people were to flee the city was that the horrors to come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 were the worst that Jerusalem had ever experienced. It would even be far more than what they experienced with the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar way back in 583 BC. It would even be a greater abomination than what took place by Antiochus in 168 BC. And so as our friend Kim Riddlebarger says in his excellent book, A Case for Amillennialism, this would be Israel's darkest hour. Desolation would fall on the city, and the temple and the people would be dispersed to the ends of the earth. And had those days not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, a reference to Christians living in Jerusalem at that time, the days were shortened.
Well, and I think, you know, comparing scripture with scripture doesn't, I don't know how the futurist would say that when you have something like Luke 19. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So, I mean, it really is negligence and an inability to look at scripture on its own terms when it's defining things this way. Now, I say that understanding we've already developed the principle of multiple fulfillment, Mike, and that, you know, many people have connected, and I think correctly so, Paul's mini apocalypse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with these events to say that, yes, even what is taught here in AD 70, there is a final fulfillment. There is a final description that will take place at the very end. And I think when you read on 2 Thessalonians chapter
That's
2,
right. All right.
Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, that's just throwing out preterism, by the
way.
Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, think of what Mike just unpacked for us. So he says here, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he goes on to describe the mystery of lawlessness. Now, however that's defined, however we understand that, being a spiritual phenomenon, a literal phenomenon, however that will manifest itself, the point we're making here is that there is multiple fulfillment throughout history, and that the things that Jesus describes as taking place in AD 70, we are going to see that kind of destruction, we're going to see that kind of apostasy, that kind of attack from an antichrist figure, before he comes on the clouds of judgment.
Right. And that's really important that we keep that in mind, the possibility of double or in some cases even triple fulfillment. Whenever we read apocalyptic genre in scripture, when we say apocalyptic genre, we're talking about, you know, the prophets like Isaiah or Daniel, or in this case, Matthew 24. Well, we have to be flexible and realize that not everything is always going to fit nicely and neatly into the places we want them. We can sometimes get a little frustrated, I think, when we're reading the Bible. Yeah. We want things to work out the way in a more logical fashion for us, but we have to take Scripture on its own terms and let the more clear passages of Scripture shed light on the less clear. So where Jesus in Matthew 24 is clearly talking about something that's going to happen in AD 70, yet there's still something greater as Revelation continues to progress with the apostles, that when Paul begins to talk about this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, well, there he's not talking about the events of AD 70. He's talking about the return of Christ. And just as Daniel prophesied about over and over, there will be another Antiochus Epiphanes who will manifest himself to the world before the end of the age. This man of lawlessness that Paul speaks about, whom the Lord will destroy at his appearance and return. That's important for us to always keep in mind. In Daniel 11 and 12, Daniel foretold of a time just before the end in which there would be unprecedented evil, a final culmination of blasphemy and persecution of God's people. And this seems to be the same thing that Paul tells us about in 2 Thessalonians 2. And also what will be taking place, as John describes, in Revelation 20. Remember when he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So there does seem to be yet another fulfillment of this abomination of desolation sometime during the end. We don't know exactly what that will look like or how that will unfold, but it's clear from Scripture that that is part of the scenario that God has revealed to us.
And I think it's rightly said that we're not going to fully grasp that until it happens. I think that's been a helpful way to say it. What it will look like exactly, you know, this has been the problem, is that people have made millions of dollars trying to predict these things and say things that are just irresponsible.
Right.
And, you know, to back up here, Mike, for a minute again. You know, remember the two questions then. This is what we've covered so far. When the disciples came to him, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So we've looked at what Mike just unpacked, when these things will be. We've looked at the destruction of Jerusalem. We've looked at it in comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at how this phenomenon, this Antichrist phenomenon, has been applied in the past, how it's applied in the present, how it's applied in the future. And Jesus here is now also answering what we are to be about during that time, but also now what we can expect, the end of the age, his coming. And so in verses 29 to verses 31, we have that specifically stated, the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And so he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, Mike, this is a really important thing to emphasize. First, for the preterist view, mm-hmm. are they going to tell us that that happened in AD 70?
Right. Yeah, that's really important. When he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, we have to ask what days, which days? It couldn't be AD 70. The tribulation would certainly begin with that, but it would by no means be restricted to that. Tribulation continues throughout the age until his return. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, this is where Jesus, he goes back and forth in answering the questions, but now he begins to tell us about his coming. And in these verses, he's talking about his glorious return. And that was one of the questions that the disciples asked him back in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming? Well, here it is. And so these verses right here cannot be taken to mean a figurative return and judgment upon Israel in AD 70. Oftentimes, you know, our brothers that want to take a preterist view, they do that because it fits better with a view of end times golden age. You know, if I believe that the things are going to get better and better and godliness is going to increase until the time of Jesus's return, well, then it fits my view if I push all of these events of Matthew 24 back into AD 70. But that's simply not being faithful with Scripture. We have to take Jesus's words for what they are. And clearly, the kingdom, as John says in Revelation 1, continues in a time of tribulation and difficulty.
Right. And then after that tribulation, I, John, both your companion in the tribulation, Revelation 1, after that period of tribulation and real struggle, all of a sudden, at a time which the Lord has determined, he will return on the clouds of heaven. Mm-hmm. Harold Camping doesn't tell us when that will be. No prophet can tell us when that will be. Jesus makes it very clear here. Why? Because we are to be about the work of evangelizing the nations. And when the elect have come in, you're going to have a cosmic, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of him coming on the clouds will happen. And you know, Mike, there's nothing secret about this. Futurists need to look at that. This is a right. announcement with a glorious trumpet. And there's not a separation of resurrections here, as the dispensationalists have to deal with in their system. There's one grand resurrection at the end, and that's what Jesus here is showing us. You're going to hear a sound of a trumpet, loud.
Right.
Everyone's going to hear it.
It's going to be noisy.
It's going to be very noisy, and he's going to come with power and glory and gather together his elect.
Right.
And you have that all spelled out for you, too, further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Right.
I'll read a bit of that, and then maybe you can comment a little bit. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's Matthew 24.
Right. That is so important to connect. That Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we might add 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all speak of the return of Christ accompanied by a loud trumpet blast, the descent of Christ, the voice of an archangel, all of these noisy, cataclysmic consummation events, and it's just not faithful to Scripture to split those out to mean different comings of Jesus. It's all his final coming.
Amen. We'll stop there today on Abounding Grace Radio and come back to this subject, Mike, next time. What a profitable discussion today to mine through this very important subject in our day. You're welcome to go to our website at agradio.org. These podcasts are there free for download and maps to our churches, Christ United Reformed Church in Santee. We would love to have you join us in Santee or at the Escondido United Reformed Church. Again, visit the website at agradio.org. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Well, we hope you enjoyed the program, Abounding Grace. In this weekly program, Pastor Chris Gordon tackles a number of interesting and relevant subjects that touch upon our lives. We're glad to partner with him and the Abounding Grace team as they bring the antidote for our fallen world, namely, God's amazing and abounding grace. I'm Phil Grotenheis, pastor of the Phoenix United Reformed Church. If you'd like to know more about God's grace and how it impacts your life, I invite you to worship with us. We're a church committed to God's generous grace and the reformational perspective you hear on this program. Our morning worship is at 9:30, and our afternoon worship is at 5:30. I also invite you to check us out on the web at phoenixurc.org. Again, that's phoenixurc.org. God bless you as you continue to tune into Abounding Grace and the teaching ministry of Pastor Chris Gordon.